A seat and go ahead and grab a Bible. If you don't have a Bible in your rows, we have Bibles for you. We would love you to have one there. Pass those down because we want to make sure everybody has one of those this morning in their hand. Or if you have an app, you can go ahead and grab it and get it open. And we are starting a new series this morning on an amazing book called the New Testament Letter of 1 Corinthians. And so kind of just to get things going, I want to talk about the Bible itself and talk about how we at Genesis approach this time where I get to be in front of you on Sunday morning and what we believe is going on here. But to help you with that, help you with our study, we actually have several things or three things I want to point to that we have available for you as we jump into a new series that actually we're going to break it up over time, but it's going to take us quite a bit of time to work through this beautiful letter from this guy named the Apostle Paul. We'll talk about him in a minute, to this church called the Church in the city called Corinth, or the letter of 1 Corinthians. And the things we have for you, first of all, every week, all the time, every week at Genesis, we put out something that is for you called our family worship sheet. It's available. Basically what we do is every week we produce a sheet. It's going to be over here on the table right outside the door here that has first of all, some commentary, some thoughts from the sermon, from the text that we studied, the ideas that we addressed. It's great for parents, for community group leaders, for anybody just to read through, to just kind of rethink about what we talked about. Sometimes I'll include just some information we may not have hit, you know, or hit it a little different way, but it just is kind of a refresher and a reminder. And then there is Bible reading ideas there. So we have a Bible reading plan we're going through where anybody in the church can jump in, basically read a chapter a day. For some of you, you like reading like the whole Bible through in a year. That's great. Some of you, if you've never read the Bible before, the best way to start is just kind of start with a chapter a day. And so we just kind of put a Bible reading plan on there. Also include the scriptures from this week and next week on there so you can look back at what we read this week and studied, but also look ahead to what will be in next week so you can kind of read the text if you want to get ready for the service next week. And then we have a family worship experience. And the idea is we really want to encourage you when you can to sit down with your family. It doesn't matter what age kids they are, or even if it's just, you know, if it's just you and a spouse or just you, it's a great time to sit down and work through material that we talked about, read the scriptures. There's a song to sing. We actually also link this to our blog so you can actually find the song right on our in a blog post each week. Click and we put a YouTube video with the song on our blog post, so you can just click and sing along with that. And it's always a song we sang in the first half of the service, so that our kids have already sung it, you've already sung it, you'll be familiar with it, you can sing it again together with your family. It's just a great resource. We put it out every week. We make it available online as well so that you can kind of look back at what we read about, what we sang, and interact with this text again. Now, as we start a new series, we're jumping into a whole book of the Bible, and I'll talk about what that means in just a minute. Two resources that we have over here on this table for you. First of all, I've written basically an introduction study guide, okay? The idea is that it's a document that tells us about the book so that you can do a little extra reading and kind of know who the author is, who the audience is, who this was written to get some context, to give an overview of the big themes, and even an outline on the back page of the book as we're going to be going through it. It'd be great for you to just grab one of these and pick it up and just read through it so that you get a little more information, because our goal here is not for me just to get up here and say a whole bunch of stuff and inspire you. What we want to hear is the voice of God, and the best way we can do that is to help you understand what He has said in the text of Scripture, okay? And so this is just there for your help. And then the third thing, and I'm really excited about this, we've bought these for you. Kind of a suggested donation of $2. I'm going to be honest with you. If you don't put $2 in the basket over there, that is fine. Go get one of these. We bought, I think, around 100 of these for us to have. And these are called Scripture Journals. This is the 1 Corinthians Scripture Journal from the English Standard Version. And what's amazing about this is that it actually has the entire book of 1 Corinthians in a nice, neat little book here. But each page of 1 Corinthians here has the text on one side and a place to journal. And here's why we think this is amazing. While we're working through this book, each week after you have been in the sermon or maybe listened online, you can sit down and read the text again, and over here in the margins, you could write your own thoughts. Or you might use this to bring to church with you and take notes during the service. So either way, or maybe you get two of them, one that's for home for you to journal and one that's for church for you to take notes. But whatever you want to do, they're over there. Go get you one of these after the service. Grab one. Use these as well. Three great resources as we jump into a new book. And the reason we're jumping into a new book is because here at Genesis, we believe in a God who is the creator of all things. He's an amazing, gracious, loving creator and a redeemer. And what the God who has made all that exists, who made you and me and the world and the stars and the universe, has chosen to bring himself to us and come close and make himself known. We believe in a God who has spoken to us. And God speaks in a lot of ways. He speaks through sometimes dreams and people and prayers and all these other ways, but the clearest ways that God has spoken to us is by sending his son Jesus into the world and by giving us the scriptures, which is his very word that God has literally spoken to us. And that when we open the Bible and we read it, we interact with it, we understand it, we grow to apply it and understand what the central message is, that what will happen in our lives is we will literally hear the voice of God and we will know God more. This is true of anybody. If you want to know anybody, like have a relationship and know anybody, there are two basic ways that you know anybody on, you know, in our lives. You know them by what they say and what they do, their acts and their word. So if you were hanging out with somebody, you hear what they say, and then next thing you know, you watch what they do, you can begin to interact with them and know actually their character and who they are as a person. You can actually get to know that person by listening to what they say and watching what they do. And the same is true of God, that God in the scriptures has shown us what he does. We see his acts and we hear what he says through his very word. And we have both the acts of God and the word of God in the scriptures so we can know his character and come to know him. And so at Genesis, our big idea is that we spend a lot of time, actually the majority of our preaching here, we jump into books of the Bible and just go straight through. One of the reasons we do this is because it keeps us from just picking a few hot topics, a few things we like to talk about and just talking about that stuff. Actually, by working through books of the Bible, when we come to a text, we have to deal with it, have to interact with what it says. And this book is going to be a really interesting one because it's kind of nuts. Going to be honest with you, okay? It's kind of insane. And so what we believe about the Bible is that the Bible as a whole is God's word and that it speaks to us, but what we actually have in the Bible is a library. So here's what I want you to do. Grab that Bible. If you have an app, see if you can find the table of contents in your app. If you have one of our paper Bibles or your own paper Bible, find the table of contents real quick. Because what I want to do as we start this series is to show you how to find stuff in the Bible. We want to come back to this a couple times a year here at Genesis. This is what I've often found is that people who even grew up in church often don't know how to find things in the Bible. And a lot of times you'll go to a church and this is what will happen. The pastor will stand up and he'll go, all right, turn to the book of Lamentations, chapter 4, verse 7. And what happens is everybody who's sitting there in the pew is sitting there and it's almost like they just threw their Bible up in the air and it came down and it opened right to the spot, right? And you're sitting there going, Lama, what? And all of a sudden you're trying to find it. And here's the crazy thing. For some reason, the way God orchestrated the events of the universe and created the world, the loudest sound on the planet is the sound of Bible pages being turned in a church. Right? So you're sitting there going, Lama, what? And you're like, you have a Bible, you're trying to, you're flipping through pages. And that sound, like somehow in every church building goes up, gets caught in the rafters, it comes down amplified a million times so that everybody can hear it. It is so loud, and you're freaking out going, I can't find this. Meanwhile, you look around, and everybody else is sitting with the Bible on their lap, open to where the pastor's going to read, right? And he doesn't even pause. He says, turn to Lamentations, and he just starts reading, assuming everybody's there. Meanwhile, you're flipping pages, and you can feel all the beady eyes looking, going, how could you be still turning pages? And often what happens in churches, if you've had an experience like that, often what takes place is that there's been some Pavlovian teaching there that says, open your Bible so you know what you're doing, but nobody's actually reading what the pastor's reading. They just have their Bible open. If they're really good like my dad was, they learn how to open their Bible, look down into it, and fall asleep during a sermon. And then when somebody says, you were sleeping, no, I was reading the Word. I was reading the word, right? And so what we want to do here is teach you how to do that, how to find stuff in the Bible. And so if you open your Bible, you'll see that, first of all, the Bible's broken into two sections. You have the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is the story before the coming of Jesus, and it all points to Jesus. The New Testament is the story of this man named Jesus coming into the world, living the perfect life that he lived, dying on the cross for our sins, rising again. And so we have the story of his life, and then the explanation of what that means to us in the other books of the New Testament. The book we're reading in 1 Corinthians is going to be a New Testament book that helps us understand what it means that Christ came into the world and gave his life for us. It is a here's what it means to us now that Christ came book. And so we're excited about studying that. But you will notice that not only is it in two sections, there are 66 smaller works in the Bible that are called the books of the Bible. We call them the books of the Bible because literally they are standalone works. Each one of these was written either by a different author, written to a different audience, has a different theme. There are 66 smaller books that were penned by as many as 40 different human authors over a period of around 1,500 years of history, the different books were penned. Now, just to put that into context, let's imagine that the New Testament was being written now. That means parts of the Old Testament would have been written while the Roman Empire still existed. 1,500 year period of time of the writing, 66 different smaller works, yet still these authors who came from different lifestyles, different backgrounds, different stories, different sets of religious upbringing and all that kind of stuff, different socioeconomic conditions, these authors who are from all kinds of very diverse stories write their material as it's inspired by God, that God literally spoke through them using their personalities. So that in a very real way, we talk about Jesus here being fully God and fully man. So is the Bible. Fully divine, God spoke through men, but also penned by these people. And their personality shows up, their life situation, what's going on in the world around them, who they're writing to, all is part of the understanding of this. 66 smaller books, and yet somehow these books have a cohesion and tell one great story. There's a guy who's kind of famous in the religious world, and he stands up every week and he holds his Bible up and says, you know, tells everybody to stand up, hold their Bible up and says, "This is my Bible. I am what it says I am. I can do what says I can do." And that's all well and good, but you need to understand this, okay? Clarity. Hold up your Bible real quick, even if it's an app. Repeat after me. This is my Bible. It is all about Jesus. Period. Now listen, the Bible is for us. It is not about us. Doesn't mean there's all kinds of things that apply to us, but the Bible is about Jesus. And 66 books penned over a 1,500 year period of time, actually from three different continents in three different languages, and these 66 books have one grand narrative of God's rescue and redemption of his people. And if you are here today and you love Jesus, you have a relationship with Jesus, the Bible is telling the story of your rescue and your redemption. And if you're here today and you're new, like just exploring the faith and trying to figure Christianity out, and you're not sure what all this means, the bottom line is that the Bible is offering you an invitation to join a better story. That our story is that we ran from God and rebelled, and we are left broken and empty and guilty and under God's condemnation and with no hope in the world. But God has sent his son Jesus to die for us, and the whole story of the Bible is about him. And every story, every page, every moment in these 66 smaller works whisper the name of Jesus. I don't know. Actually, I say whisper. Some of them are shouting the name of Jesus even hundreds of years before he came. Some of the prophecies of the Old Testament are so clearly pointing to the person who comes in the first century. And so what happens when you open the Bible and somebody says, "Find Lamentations," instead of just flipping through pages, what you want to do is you want to go to the table of contents and find it. Now, in our Bibles, we actually have a cheat sheet for you, okay? Are you still looking at the table of contents? Because you will say, like, man, Lamentations, I don't know if Lamentations is in the Old Testament or New Testament. I don't know how to, it's going to take me a while to find it. But actually, if you flip the page over, you will see that in the Bible we provide for you, it has the books of the Bible in alphabetical order. And since I can know that Lamentations begins with a, there you go, we went to elementary school. All right. I can find it there really easy. And so when somebody says find a place in the Bible, what they're going to tell you is they're going to give you the name of the book and then the chapter and the verse. And when you get to any place in the Bible, you'll find big numbers and small numbers. And the big numbers represent the chapter, because about 1,000 years later, after we went from scrolls and stuff like that to being put into actually bound books, to be able to be on the same page and figure out where we are, they came in and put, you know, people came in and put the chapters and verses so we could just be in the same place together. And so if somebody says Lamentations 4:8, you're just finding the book of Lamentations, one of the 66, the fourth chapter, the eighth verse. Now here in just a minute, you can go ahead and start searching for it. We're going to be looking for 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. We're also going to be talking about we're going to find another text in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 18. So we're going to be finding those two texts, so you can kind of figure out where those are while I kind of introduce some things. But the whole Bible points us to Jesus, and the goal of the whole Bible is to tell us about his rescue and redemption that is available to every one of us in this room, no matter our background, our story, our struggle, our brokenness. It is an offer of forgiveness and redemption, and is telling us the story of God redeeming a people. In the 4th century, there was a saint, a guy whose name was Augustine. I just called him a saint, and I'm going to refute that later, so I feel kind of guilty right now. But he was a saint, but so are you, and we'll get to that. A man in the 4th century named Augustine, who became one of the important writers, theologians, philosophers in Christianity in all time. And he wrote a book called The City of God. Actually, it was a series of books called The City of God. But the basic premise is this, that what God is doing in the world is that there is the city of the world, or the city of earth, the earthly city. And that the earthly city is left in its sin, it is broken, it is fallen, it is left to itself, that it is made up of people who have run from God, who don't want God to rule their lives, they want to live their lives on their own, and therefore the city of people, the city of man, the earthly city is broken. But within the city of man, what God is doing in the world is using the gospel, the proclamation of Jesus, to rescue and redeem people, where they hear the voice of God through the preaching of the word, whether that's somebody standing up on a stage like I'm doing, or somebody sitting over a cup of coffee and sharing Jesus with somebody, or whatever means. And people in this room who've trusted in Jesus, some of them have come to faith in Jesus because they went to a church service. Some of them went to like a Billy Graham crusade. Some of them came to faith in Jesus because they sat with their parents and their parents explained the gospel. Some of it's because a friend sat them down and said, let me tell you about my faith in Jesus, and told them their story. Everybody in here who knows Jesus, who has a relationship with God, who has been rescued and redeemed, we came in here with different stories, but the way we got here is that somebody told us about Jesus. And when we heard the beautiful gospel message, responded, and grace, the good, beautiful, wonderful gift of God given to us, was applied to our life, and we found forgiveness and hope and beauty and joy in life because of what Christ has done. That's the story of everybody who's claimed the name of Jesus. We may have gotten here different ways, but we found Christ because somebody shared Christ with us, and as a result, God rescues and redeems people inside the city. So there's the city of man, but inside the city of man, there's the city of God. The rescued and redeemed, who don't like take off and go form a new city, become a city within the city. And the city within the city is made up of people who are being transformed, being changed by the beauty of the gospel. They are no longer driven by the values and the gods and the kings and the rulers of the culture. They now have a different king, a different lord, a different God, and their lives are dedicated. And so all of a sudden their lives become super countercultural. They look different because they have different values, different hopes, different dreams, because they have found the one true and living God who has rescued and redeemed them. And so you have a city within the city. And what happens is that God uses that city within a city, the church, the people that he has rescued and redeemed, to display his glory in a larger culture that needs redemption. And the name of that city within the city is just called the church. Now, I'm not talking about an institution. I'm talking about a people who are redeemed by the gospel, become a city within the city. Well, what we're going to be reading here in 1 Corinthians is we're studying this amazing book, this letter from a guy named the Apostle Paul to this church in this city called Corinth. What we have is a church that were redeemed people in a city that was nuts, totally dysfunctional, totally crazy, totally broken, and Paul actually planted this church in this city. So grab a Bible, look at it. We're going to be in the first passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And real quick, I'm going to read these three verses, and then we're going to give this context for a few minutes. We're going to jump in just a few minutes over to Acts chapter 18 and read about the planting of this church. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 1 through 3 says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. So let's start there. Who is Paul? Paul was this guy who early in his life was a hyper-religious Jewish person. He was dedicated to living out his Jewish faith. He was a zealot. And when Christianity just started, he believed it was evil and was a violation of the God that he had worshipped from reading the Old Testament, and he did everything he could to stamp it out, going to the length of actually arresting, persecuting, harassing, and even handing Christians over to be executed. He became all-out committed to destroying the Christian faith. Until one day. On a trip to the city called Damascus, that's in Syria, to hunt down Christians who had fled from Jerusalem and moved to that city. But he was going to hunt down these Jewish Christians, arrest them, and bring them back to Jerusalem so they could be tried. Christ met him on the road. Bright light shines from heaven. His story is really different. The person who shared Jesus with Paul was Jesus himself. Bright light from heaven. Jesus looks at Paul and speaks to Paul. He's blinded. He can't see. Now this man who is prideful is helpless. Jesus speaks to him, said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Paul says, "Who are you?" And he says, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, the one you are persecuting." And right then, Paul realized that the very Messiah that had been promised all through the Old Testament, he had missed him, but now the Messiah had found him. Pursued Paul. And Paul is gloriously transformed. He trusts in Jesus. He goes and gets baptized. At his baptism, the scales from his eyes fall off. And for the rest of his life, Paul becomes the gospel globetrotter. He goes all over the world, going from city to city, planting churches and preaching the gospel and getting the tar beat out of him everywhere he goes. He goes from being the persecutor to the persecuted, and he preaches Christ everywhere. And the goal of his life is to make Jesus known, especially in places where nobody's ever gone before. He's kind of like the Star Trek crew of the gospel, right? Going where no one's ever gone before. And he goes to urban centers. He doesn't go preach out in the country. Not that people out in the rural areas aren't important. But Paul says, listen, if I want to influence the world, I need to go to the core cities in the Roman Empire and proclaim Christ there. Everywhere he goes, when he gets to the city, he walks into the middle of town, and the first thing he does is he finds the synagogue. He finds the Jewish house of worship. And he was like a scholar in the Jewish scriptures. And he would go into the Jewish house of worship, and he would argue from the scriptures, preach Christ, and argue from the Jewish scriptures that Jesus was their promised Messiah, and that if they would turn and trust in him, what it meant to be Jewish would be actually fulfilled and come to its full purpose, because they would meet the God who was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the God who sent Jesus to be their rescue and redeemer, and that he would rescue them just like he had rescued their people during the Exodus in the Old Testament. And Paul would reason from the scriptures in a synagogue. And what would happen in every city he'd go into, a few Jewish people would believe, and a whole bunch would get really ticked at him and actually start trying to hurt him and beat him up and stone him and try to kill him. He would then leave the synagogue and go out into the marketplace, wherever the city was, and different cities would have different cultural centers. This is still true of our world today. Different cities would have different cultural centers, different places that become the primary hangout. For example, if you're in Eureka, I think the cultural center in our city would be Eureka High School football on Friday night, or U Sports. But if you go to other like cities in our area, you might find that it's like you go to Festus, it's Walmart. If you were to hit St. Louis, you might be in the Central West End or down at the Arch. But he's finding the cultural center of these cities. And he walks in, and now he is preaching not to Jewish people, but to Greek and Roman and people from all over the world. And he is now preaching Christ, and he is showing them that the one true and living God is the fulfillment of what they are seeking for when they pursue everything else in life and their idolatry. And some people believe, and most people go, I don't want to hear that. But what happens is when he preaches Christ to these two groups of people, now you have Jewish people who've come to believe in Jesus, and you have Gentile people who come to believe in Jesus. And this is the big thing you got to understand. In the ancient world at this point in time, Jews and Gentiles didn't have anything to do with each other. Jews hated the Gentiles. They thought they were, even the word from the Old Testament that refers to Gentiles. By the way, if you don't know what a Gentile is, it's anybody who's not a Jew. And the word is goyim. Like, you can't even say that without sounding like, hey, you're a goyim. You're like, what? What'd you call me, man? The word that they would use to say just sounds awful. And Gentiles didn't like Jews because they were snobbish, better than everybody else, religious, people who on one day would act like they're better than everybody else, but then at other times would, sneak in anything, so they would stand up and say, hey, we're better than you, then on Monday they'd go ahead and eat bacon, and all that kind of stuff. And there was just this aura about Jewishness, and so Gentiles didn't like the Jews, Jews didn't like the Gentiles, and unless both of them were going to make a buck, we don't have anything to do with each other. Now, when money was changing hands, we'll figure out a way to work, but they're not going to have anything to do with, we're not going to dinner on Friday night with each other. But what God does is that God saved Jews and God saved Gentiles, and Paul does what is called planting a church in these cities. He starts a new church in this city that has Jews and Gentiles who come and do the same thing that we're doing today, where they hear the word of God preached, they come together in fellowship with one another, they sing songs and pray prayers and think about who Jesus is and worship him together in this new community, this city within a city of people who have been rescued out of both cultures to a new Savior and whose lives are being transformed. And he is an apostle. The word means sent one. It actually, in this text, comes with authority. We'll come to that later in the story of 1 Corinthians. But Paul, an apostle, called by the will of God, apostle of Christ, and our brother Sosthenes, we'll talk about him in a few minutes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a normal opening to a letter. In the ancient world, you didn't start by saying, dear so-and-so. You started by saying, here's who I am, here's who this is to, and then a salutation. But Paul's salutation was different. He's always wishing grace and peace. And we'll come back to that in just a minute too. And so he's writing to the city of Corinth. And what happened is in these stories of Paul moving from town to town, in the book of Acts 17, he is actually in the city of Athens. In Athens, he preaches on Mars Hill, like the place where you, like when you think Greek philosophy, the seedbed of culture, that's Athens. And some people believe and some people reject him, but that he's kind of pushed out of town. And what happens is that he travels to Corinth, which is southwest of Athens, and he comes to the city of Corinth. Athens was the intellectual hub. Corinth is the cultural hub of Greece and actually this whole region of the Middle East. And Corinth is such an important city in the Roman world. It had been destroyed about 170 years before Paul showed up there by the Romans, but then rebuilt and became a Roman colony and became a major, very important industrial, cultural and commerce center in the world. And the reason it is that if you were to look at a map, I don't have one for you because it'd be hard to see up on the screen anyway, but if you were to look at a map, even the day of Greece, what you would realize is that Greece is this country that comes to this one spot, and there's this southern third that's called Achaia of Greece that is almost an island. And the reason it's almost an island is because rather than being disconnected, there's what's called an isthmus, which sounds like it has a lisp, right? That is this little four-mile section of ground that keeps the sea on the west and the sea on the east, the Aegean Sea and the Mediterranean Sea, from meeting and forming an island. And that became a little bit of a problem at first, because if you're shipping, you're like on a ship, you would have to go all the way around. Well, the southern tip of Greece is some of the most dangerous seas to ships anywhere. Ships like would hit islands that were submerged and wreck all the time. It was treacherous. Lots of winds hitting the bottom of that. It was just a hard place. And so what had happened is, using slave labor, this four-mile piece of ground, they had turned it into a giant, basically a boat ramp. Where what would happen is sailors would come on one side, either direction, they would get there, and using, again, slave labor, they would get these ships and put these giant ropes around them, and they would begin to pull them up, and they would pull it up on a sea under these rollers, and they would just roll these ships across these 4 miles. It'd take a day or two, and then they roll another one back, and ships are going back all the time, which means at all times in Corinth, there is a lot of sailors hanging out in the city. It says we all know that sailors are known for things like drinking milk and having high moral standards. It meant that it was a really good, wholesome city to take your family to, right? Not only that, if you were to go north and south, from the south part of Greece to the north part of Greece, you had to go through Corinth. In other words, Corinth was the intersection of everything. You couldn't get anywhere in the world without going to Corinth. Sailors would cut weeks off of their trip and danger after it. So tons of sailors and ships coming through. People traveling north and south. Armies who needed to move from north to south through Greece had to go through this city called Corinth, which sat right on this intersection of this piece of ground. And it became a major urban hub, a major cultural hub, a major hub of commerce. It was a significant Roman city. All roads lead there. It was a center for the arts. They had a theater that held 18,000 people. Now, this is before there's any, like, sound system. And so they built it with, it's like unbelievable acoustics and a stage, but 18,000 people come watch a theater, a play. They had a Colosseum and held an annual games called the Isthmus Games that was the second largest athletic event in the world to the Olympic Games. It took place here. So sports, entertainment, because people from all over the world, it was multicultural, people from everywhere, which means that there were goods and services to be bought and all this sort of stuff in the city of Corinth from everywhere. And as you look at what takes place here, it becomes this major urban core. But in the midst of it, all this stuff that is going on, it was also because of the influence of sailors and all this other stuff, it became an unbelievably hyper-sexualized city. In fact, there's a mountain just above where, like, the core of the city sits, and on the top of that mountain was a temple to the goddess Aphrodite. Now, if you think through this, if you know anything about this, you kind of like, oh, Aphrodite, I get it. Aphrodite is the goddess of love, but not like, oh, baby, I love you. It's like the goddess of love, like Barry White voice, disco balls. Constantly in the employment, 1,000 cult prostitutes that were the cultural women of the city. Like it was almost a honorable thing in that city to be one of these 1,000 cult prostitutes. What was very common in the city was for people to be married but visit this temple or other places once or twice a week to have relationships. And the sexual brokenness of the city is crazy. It was everywhere. It infiltrated the city so that just about anything you could imagine that could happen and go on in the name of sexuality was done there, and they called it worship to the goddess of the city. Okay? And so it's a broken, messed up, hyper-sexualized city in a seaport. If you think about seaports, this would be like planting a church on Bourbon Street in New Orleans. Okay? I had a friend who actually, I was part of an assessment team who assessed a church planter. Got to know this guy named Rob who planted a church. It was one block off of Bourbon Street. And man, the Lord blessed his church and the Lord saved a lot of people. But you could imagine that the type of people who were hanging out at his church looked a little bit different than the type of people who come out of Eureka, Missouri. Okay? Because it pimps and prostitutes and people who had drinking problems and all kinds of brokenness in the world. These are the people that are part of this church. And as they try to disciple them and help lead them to Jesus and help them grow in their faith, they end up with a different set of struggles than maybe people in our church. Doesn't mean the struggles here aren't real. It just kind of looked different. And as they work through those things, just the beauty of that and the brokenness of planting in a place like Corinth became very real. But what we find in the scripture is that the solution to a culture like this, the solution to the brokenness of the world, is not to run from it, it's to run to it with the gospel and to preach the gospel and plant churches. So real quick, a little bit about my story when Ferguson happened. And I'm not going to go into a whole lot of detail, but I will tell you this. When Ferguson blew up, and all these things took place in our city that became very difficult and exposed a lot of things in our culture, I heard a lot of response in like Eureka around here about what the problem was. But I started seeing things some friends that I follow on social media, that their voices were very different. And I went and sat with some friends who live up there, who know the region, who know the culture, African-American friends who understand some larger issues. And I began to hear a different perspective on things. And without going into a whole lot of detail, this is the conclusion I came to, that no matter what you think about what took place in Ferguson, here's the solution, that the people of God need to do all they can to take the gospel there and to plant churches right there. Okay, I should have got like, oh yeah, right there from people who know Jesus here. That instead of bowing our necks and going into culture war, what we ought to say, like, we get afraid to go to the city. We don't want to be part of St. Louis. Oh, those problems. And it's almost like we're going to isolate ourselves and pull ourselves further away. I am so thankful for people like Paul who see that and say, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go right in the middle of it. And I'm going to tell people about Jesus. We're going to plant churches. And so for this church, I'm just letting you know, for this church, our commitment is to go to places like Cayambe and go to places like the urban core and places like Ferguson and do all we can to throw our weight and our energy and our mission behind people who will plant churches in places like Corinth. We want to be part of this sort of stuff because we believe the solution is God redeeming a people, a city within a city, and that's what happens in Corinth. And I'm realizing I don't have time to read the Acts passage. I'm going to tell you about it, challenge you to read it. But here's what happens. Paul goes into Corinth and he starts preaching. He preaches in the synagogue and he preaches in the marketplace. The Jewish people get mad and they try to throw him out and they try to kill him. Okay? But as he's like, normally at this point in time, he would leave with a small group of Christians. Jesus shows up again and says, Paul, don't leave. Nobody's going to lay a hand on you. I want you to stay and keep preaching Jesus. And I love the phrase that God uses here, that Jesus used. He says, for I have many people in this city. Now, there's not many people who are believers yet, but Jesus is telling Paul, your ministry here is going to be different. Normally, Paul was in a town for just a few days, but here he's saying, I have many people. In fact, I love the Greek word. It's moi. Can I hear Miss Piggy going, these are moi, right? If you're a follower of Jesus, you need to hear this. You are a follower of Jesus because God has stood over you and said, you are mine. You are moi. And the gospel was preached and he worked in your life. And he says, Paul, stay here and preach. And so for 18 months, for a year and a half, Paul preaches in Corinth and people come to Jesus. And it says many Jews believed and many of the Corinthians, which means they actually had a pretty good sizable church of both Jews and Gentiles who were in the city, but they came out of this culture, this brokenness, and he plants this church. And what happens is after 18 months, a group of Jews get so angry at him. They get so angry at him. Part of the reason they get angry at him is there's this guy named Crispus who was like the pastor of the synagogue. He was a synagogue ruler who he and his whole family come to believe in Jesus and get baptized. Right? And so now they're like, well, you can't be our pastor anymore because you decide to believe in Jesus. So they throw him out. So 18 months later, they take Paul and a group of people from the church, and they take them in front of the governor or the mayor of the town and this tribunal, and they throw them in front, and they say, you need to throw these guys out of town or put them in jail or do something to them because they're preaching something that's contrary to our law. And Paul's about to make a defense, and this guy named Gallo stands up, and who's like the mayor of the town, and goes, this has nothing to do with us. We don't care about your law. We don't care about your religion. This is a multicultural city. We are not getting into religious squabbles. What's wrong with you people? Get along. Don't you get it? We live in Corinth. We shouldn't be fighting like this. Don't stop this. And he starts to throw them out, and they take a guy named Sosthenes, who replaced Crispus as the leader of the synagogue, the new ruler. And the people from the city beat Sosthenes up. Right in the middle of this tribunal. It's like you're in the courthouse, and the people who try to bring Paul to get him in trouble, now it's over, and the leader of those people from the gallery of the court, just take the guy and start, you know, roughing him up right in front of the judge here. And he's like, not my problem. Y'all have fun with that. Now watch this. Here's what's beautiful here is that Sosthenes gets mentioned in verse 1. Come back to that in a minute. Because what happens then is that Paul preaches for a while longer, and then he moves on. After 18 months, he's been there. There is a healthy, struggling church, but a good-sized city within the city of Corinth that God has placed there to influence, to shape, to love that city. And Paul moves on to other places like Ephesus and stuff like this. About 5 years later, he starts hearing news about the city. He starts hearing news about the city and very specifically about the church. And he finds out that the church is struggling because people who come from this background, who come to faith in Jesus, will have a different set of struggles. And he writes 1 Corinthians back to this church to love them in the gospel, but to encourage them. And what we find, the name of this series, we're calling it Functional Grace, but you see we've kind of X'd out dis because they are dysfunctional people. But the grace of God is always functional. It is transforming. So what we find in the city is we find Christians in this church who are super dysfunctional. We have a dysfunctional group of people. Chloe's people, in the story, there's a family that it has this lady named Chloe who they write a letter and they're sent to Paul. And they say, man, you don't know what's going on. Our church is a hot mess right now. People are fighting, arguing. There's all kinds of things going on. Paul also received a letter from, or received some information from people within the church with a whole bunch of questions. And so what happens in this letter, 1 Corinthians, is that Paul is addressing these people. That includes problems and questions that he has been addressed with. But here's what we're going to find. They're a dysfunctional, hot mess group of believers. Let me explain for a minute what's going on in this church. What we're going to find in the first few chapters is that they are supposed to be this unified in Christ group of people, but they are fighting and arguing. They are picking their favorite teacher and favorite leader, and they're going, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm a Paul guy. And other group are saying, nope, I'm a Peter Christian. I follow that dude. And other people are like this really eloquent preacher Apollos. And then some people stand up kind of with smugness and go, hey, I follow Jesus. I'm better than all y'all. But what they're doing is there's this disagreement, dissension. It threatens to break up the church. So they're totally not getting along. They are pulling the Greek philosophers and Greek ideas into their thought and culture, and they're sharing with each other these things and kind of mixing it in with the Bible. They have, like, the sexual brokenness shows up in their church. They actually have a dude who's in their church, this guy in their church. Now, hey, you got to be, it's hard. I'm preaching this book that's got reality in it. So there's going to be some things that come up, and I'm just going to lay them out there, okay? They got this dude in this church who was hooking up with the stepmom. And then they start coming to church together. So, like, he walks in with his stepmom, and they're holding hands. And they sit in the front row. And people aren't sure what to do. And so nobody says anything, and they're just, like, coming. And Paul's like, whoa, even the pagans think that's weird. Will somebody, for the love of God, please address that? That is not the way we as believers do this, okay? Like up there on that mountain where the temple prostitution, they're going to hear about this and go, what's wrong with those people? Right? That's weird. They are suing one another, trying to make a buck by taking each other to court. They are fighting over all kinds of things. They have people who are going to like the pagan restaurants and eating food at the pagan restaurants. So you have this temple to a different god who might have a grill in the back, and they're grilling food from the meat that was sacrificed to these idols, and they're going and hanging out there because they like the wings, right? And you know, I don't go there for what's going on here. They just have really good wings, so it's okay to go here, right? And so they're going to these restaurants and hanging out and eating food sacrificed to idols in these places where maybe it would be better to find a different restaurant. And Paul needs to address how they are being perceived and how idols are doing this. They legit, okay? When they come to communion, they would do communion. We're going to do communion in just a minute. And communion, you have the body and the blood of Jesus in the cup, which is in most places wine. We do grape juice for a lot of reasons, but it's normally wine. They have people who are like literally getting drunk off the communion wine. Like a dude's over in a corner with a bottle going, the blood of Jesus. You know, and literally, hit me again. And Paul's like, what is going on with you people? They are so dysfunctional. They are fighting. They have all the spiritual gifts, especially speaking in tongues. Okay, if you've ever been to a church where they practice speaking in tongues and you've never seen that before, it can be kind of weird. Well, their service is not just having a few people in song speaking in tongues. They literally are having a problem that their worship service, rather than being singing and the preaching of the word and the interaction with the scriptures and prayers, their service is turning into like a speaking in tongues dance-off. Where it's like one person or another. It's just like the whole service is, I'm going to prove to you how awesome my gift is. And Paul has to do some correction. And they have completely embraced Plato's philosophy and are trying to apply it to who Jesus is, and they have messed up Jesus. Now, this is the dysfunctional people, and here's the point. We all come in here. There's no such thing as anybody in here who doesn't come in here with dysfunction. We can listen to their story. You need to realize we are all right here. We are all broken people. When you come to, like, if you've been to churches where you felt like you were in a place where everybody acted like we have it all together and you are the problem, you're in a place that did not address the whole gospel. We are all dysfunctional. We are all broken. We are all in need of God's rescue and restoration and grace. What happens in a place like Eureka is we can hear about a place like Corinth. What we do is we just cover it up and make it look better. You plant a church on Bourbon Street, broken people look broken. You plant a church in Eureka and we put a real nice button-up shirt and show up and act like we have it all together and our lives are good and they all make sense. And sometimes the dysfunction is found in how well we make it look good that we aren't. And it's not until we realize we are all broken people, dysfunctional, hot mess, serving myself, pursuing all kinds of other gods, pursuing all kinds of other hopes and dreams, left in my sin, far from God and guilty. It's not until we understand this that this will make sense. And so Paul says here, look at what he says, like to these people, verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. You would think Paul would be like, what's wrong with you people? You're a man. No, he just says, man, I thank the Lord because grace is at work. You're not done yet. We're going to correct some things. We're going to talk about some things in this letter, but here's the deal. I know the Lord loves you. He is for you, and your hope is not in your performance. Your hope is in the fact that God has redeemed you and his grace is good. And so dysfunctional people need functional grace. That's what we need. What is grace? Grace is not getting what I deserve. Grace is God giving me the good and free gifts that are available because of Jesus. Grace is God finding enemies and making them his friends. So here's Sosthenes in verse 1, our brother Sosthenes. He was part of the crowd that drug Paul into court. Acts 18. He was an enemy of Paul, an enemy of Christ, an enemy of the gospel, just like Paul was. Oh, what a God who takes his enemies and makes them his friends. Because now Sosthenes, and we don't really know how. I kind of imagine that after he got beat up, Paul, who'd been beat up a ton of times for being a Christian, now is watching somebody who's getting beat up for trying to get him beat up. Right? Get that right? He's watching Sosthenes get beat up for trying to get Paul beat up. I can imagine Paul in the gospel seeking Sosthenes out and going, man, this is not what I hoped for. And I just want to let you know that the Lord loves you and Jesus is good. We don't know the story. What we do know is he went from that guy to now, 5 years later, he is traveling with Paul. He's in Ephesus. And when they write back to Corinth, Sosthenes' name is on the letter. Isn't that beautiful? That's what we need. We need a God who takes enemies and makes them friends, a God who reaches us no matter how far we are, a God who whether you're a religious rebel like Sosthenes or one of these sailors or temple prostitutes, that no matter where you are in your life and where how your brokenness shows up, that God reaches you there, and by his grace and for his glory and just because he is good, he rescues you. Justin Holcomb has talked about grace. I love this quote. He says this: grace is most needed and best understood in the midst of sin, suffering, and brokenness. We live in a world of earning, deserving, and merit, and these result in judgment. That is why everyone wants and needs grace. Judgment kills, only grace makes alive. A shorthand for what grace is: mercy, not merit. Grace is the opposite of karma, which is all about getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve and not getting what you do deserve. Christianity teaches that what we deserve is death, with no hope of resurrection. He is saying to us, listen, our hope is all in grace. That we are literally, first of all, we are saved by the grace of God. That if you're here today and you know Jesus, it's not because of anything you did. It's not because you were better than anybody else. It's not because there was anything in you that God looked at and said, I like you better. In fact, look at what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to the sanctified in Christ, called to be saints together with those who are in every place, call upon his name of our Lord. He says, you are the sanctified. Now, the word sanctified, and when he says called to be saints, those are the same word. It's the word saint. It means to make holy, okay? So if you grew up in a culture, other religions, other Christian religions, they told you that the saints were the good guys, the ones who worked really hard and did a whole bunch of stuff. What we find in the Bible is that the Bible is calling these people saints. Former prostitute, still struggling with sexual sin. Paul says, God has made you a saint, a holy one. Now, what is a saint? What does this mean? Here's an illustration. It's Halloween season, which for some of you means your kids are going to go trick-or-treating. Some of you, you don't, and either way is fine. For me and my house, they do go, and the reason I like it is because there is now a candy tax in the Hubbard home. Here's what this means. I'm going to take their bucket, I'm going to shake it up, and there's a whole bunch of candy that to me is meaningless and worthless, and it's all for some other reason, except I go, look at that. There's a Mr. Good bar. I'm taking that. I'm setting that aside. That one is mine. You know if there's any Reese's. There's Crackle. Nah, I don't want no Crackles. Hershey, I can put that on with some marshmallow. That one's my. See, what's going on? I am selecting for myself, setting aside for a different purpose stuff that is mine. When God says that he is in this text, when Paul says, listen, you are sanctified, you were made holy in Christ Jesus, that's what he means. He says, you were set apart by the grace of God, that God has chosen to find you, save you, rescue and redeem you. He has made you his own. He has selected you and chosen you and poured his grace and his mercy. And now you are no longer just part of the bucket. You have been set aside by the Redeemer and Creator for himself. You are his and you are holy. You are a saint. Look at the person next to you. And if they're a follower of Jesus, and I don't know, you don't know, but you can look and say, hey, you're a saint. Look at him and say, you're a saint. If you believe in Jesus, you're a saint. That's what he's saying. But then he says, called to be saints. He literally says, not only does the grace of God save us, the grace of God is saving us, the grace of God that has saved us is sanctifying us, making us more like Jesus. And the grace of God is also what secures us, will keep us till the end. If you're here today, you will make it to heaven, not because of your great willpower, but by the grace of God. It is all grace. And I've got to get off the stage, man. I have so much more I'd love to say to you this morning, but this is what I want you to understand this morning. We are all dysfunctional people in here, okay? Anybody who thinks they're not, you need Jesus more than the rest of us because you become prideful. We are all dysfunctional. There's nobody in here who's better. We are all broken. We all need grace. But all because of Jesus, because of Christ Jesus, because of the blood of Christ, because of what he did at the cross, because in the scriptures it is revealed, God has sent rescue. And so if you're here today and you came in here hurting and struggling and feeling the weight of your sin and the brokenness of your life, if you came in here wondering how you're going to make it through the next day, if you came in here feeling like your life is a hot mess, or if you came in here today thinking you have the religious world figured out and you're hiding your dysfunction by being a good person, I'm just here to tell you, come to Jesus who offers you not what you deserve. He offers you grace, and it is enough. It will sanctify you. It will hold you. It will secure you. You can hold on to him. And if you're like here today and that makes sense to you and you want to wrestle with that and you don't know Jesus, at the end of the service, we would love to have you come over to the corner here. We will have here people here to pray with you and to talk to you and help you lead you to know this Jesus who we've come to love. You can go from darkness to light, death to life, to being a dysfunctional, broken person, to being a saint today. You know that? You can. Today, you could go from being a rebel without Christ to a redeemed person who Christ, God, the Holy Spirit will look at you and say, you are set apart. You are mine. And I have set you apart for a purpose. And I will pour my grace. I will pour my love into you. That can happen for you today. And if you are here today and you have met Christ, we have an opportunity to be reminded of what happened that made that available. The band's going to head up here. We're going to sing. We're going to celebrate Jesus. We're going to just cry out to him with our voices. And then we're going to come forward and celebrate communion. We're going to be reminded of the body that was broken, the blood that was shed, the beauty of Christ that was given for us on the cross. And we're going to celebrate the goodness of Christ in communion. And so if you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus, you have repented of your sin, trusted in Jesus. We're going to ask you over the next few minutes just to pause and to wrestle with, because the dysfunction doesn't go away. The whole message, what we're going to do is we're going to wander through this book and say, saved people don't always act like saved people. We need the gospel applied to our lives again every single day. And so this is a moment for us to look at our lives, to wrestle with our dysfunction and brokenness, to repent of our sin, and to come back to Jesus and be reminded of what happened. So if you're a follower of Jesus here today, as we celebrate this, when you're ready, come forward and participate in communion. If you're a guest, we're so glad you're here. We're going to be taking up an offering here. That is not for you. We don't ask you to give, but for our people who are part of Genesis, the baskets are here for you to give as you come forward, as the Lord directs you, as a way to say, Jesus, thank you so much for what you've done, and we're giving back. And we're going to sing some more in celebration of the one who gives us not what we would deserve, but gives us grace. We love you, Jesus. We thank you for this morning and just ask you today, Lord, to help us to find grace. To as dysfunctional, broken people, to find joy in the gospel and be drawn to you. In your name I pray. Amen.